It's a privilege to be invited to address you this week on the topic that I've been assigned. It's also a challenge, I know, to say things that either you haven't heard many times before or that seem so self-evident that they don't need to be said. It seems to me that when we think about conviction and the stating of our convictions, the communication of beliefs that we hold dearly, there's two possible extremes. I don't know if extremes is the best word. Two possible tendencies, perhaps, that we face. One is the tendency to say, to water down conviction, to backpedal on conviction to such an extent that it would be hard for anybody to disagree with us about anything. To illustrate that perspective, that tendency, I'd like to read this little short piece that is allegedly true. I can't verify that it is. I can only read it the way I heard it, and I can't tell you where to go to track it down and verify it. But the story goes that a number of years ago, a Tennessee legislator was asked by one of his constituents shortly before an important vote in the legislature where he stood on the whiskey situation. To which he said, "My friends, I had not intended to discuss this controversial subject at this particular time. However, I want you to know that I do not shun a controversy. On the contrary, I will take a stand on any issue at any time, regardless of how fraught with controversy it may be. Now, you're asking me how I feel about whiskey? All right, here's how I feel about whiskey. If, when you say whiskey, you mean the devil's brew, the poisoned scourge, the bloody monster that defiles innocence, dethrones reason, destroys homes, creates misery and poverty, yea, literally takes the bread from the mouths of little children, if you mean the evil drink that topples the Christian man or woman from the pinnacle of righteous and gracious living into the bottomless pit of degradation and despair and shame and helplessness and hopelessness, then certainly I am against it. But if when you say whiskey, you mean the oil of conversation, the philosophic wine, the ale that's consumed when good fellows get together, that puts a song in their hearts and laughter on their lips and a warm glow of contentment in their eyes, if when you say whiskey, you mean Christmas cheer, if you mean the stimulating drink that puts the spring in the old gentleman's step on a frosty morning, if you mean that drink, the sale of which pours into our treasuries untold millions of dollars, which are used to provide tender care for our little crippled children, our blind, our deaf, our dumb, the aged, the infirm, to build highways and hospitals and schools, then certainly I'm for it. This is my stand, and I will not compromise." There's that tension, that tendency sometimes when people ask us, what do you really believe? And we want to be able to please them either way. There's another tendency which I probably should hesitate to read here, but which I'm going to anyway, partly because the person who wrote this is dead. And because, as far as I know, none of his direct descendants are here to call me on it. There's another tendency sometimes when we're discussing things we feel deeply about to state them in enormously polemical terms, in terms that really divide unnecessarily or unhelpfully, that create walls more effectively than they create understanding. And I'd like to read an excerpt from a work that I think illustrates this tendency. It happens to be a discussion of Calvinism and the whole issue of imputed righteousness and how it is that God justifies us and so on. And I'll just read this excerpt. "The Calvinists teach that every babe born into the world has the guilt of Adam's personal sin imputed to them as though it were their own, and that they are thereby worthy of perdition. From this came the horrible doctrine of the damnation of non-elect infants, and that the sins of the believer were imputed to Christ so as to bring the wrath of God upon him. And his righteousness is imputed to the believer so as to make him as pure in the eyes of God as Christ, even though he lives personally in vilest of sin. This horrible theory, taught by Calvinistic fractional fundamentalist false security Darbyites, when followed to its logical conclusions, results in the doctrine of the eternal security of wicked believers and in the doctrine of a wicked and damned Christ, the first of which is heresy and the last blasphemous. And it goes on. No backpedaling here. Everybody's really clear about where this writer comes out and what he thinks about imputed righteousness, and specifically what he thinks about Calvinistic fractional fundamentalist false security Darbyites. So it's a challenge sometimes to know in church life which approach ought to be closer to our discussions about things that we know Christians disagree about. The second selection, by the way, was from a little booklet by George Brunt the First. If you're interested in the details, I can tell you more about it at the end. Rhetoric from another time period, another era of church history. It seems clear to me that any understanding of peace and non-resistance finds its foundations in New Testament teachings regarding the new covenant or the kingdom of God as it's worked out in the teachings of Jesus. We don't have time to turn to a lot of these scriptures. I'm simply going to be mentioning a number of them quickly. If you wanted to do a study on the kingdom of God, there'd be several ways you could do it. You could take a Strong's Concordance and look up kingdom, and you'll see how often the kingdom of God actually shows up in the New Testament. There's also some books that have been written on the topic. George Eldon Ladd, a scholar at mid-century, wrote some of the classic works on the kingdom of God and the teachings of Jesus. Let me just illustrate the kinds of ways that it shows up in Jesus' introduction of his teaching. In Matthew 6:33, we have a very familiar passage where in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructs us to seek first the kingdom and all of these other things will be added to us. Even before Jesus came, John the Baptist comes preaching, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." John the Baptist kicks off his ministry with this teaching about this thing that's coming called the kingdom of heaven, which I believe the New Testament uses interchangeably with the kingdom of God. It's near. He's looking forward, it's clear, to the teachings of Jesus, who will come shortly. However, even in the teachings of Jesus, we see this language of the kingdom being near. Matthew 10, verse 7, as Jesus is sending out his disciples, he says, "As you go preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near." In Mark 1, the language is, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Luke 10, "The kingdom of God is near." In Luke 11, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." In Jesus' teaching, he seems to associate this kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, with signs and wonders, the signs of healing, of casting out demons. And he says at one point, "If I do these things, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of God brings with it new understandings, new events, and some of them are dramatic. But even as Jesus is preaching the kingdom, and even as he tells his disciples in Luke 4, he says, "I've come to preach the kingdom. That's why I was sent. My purpose in coming was to preach the kingdom." Even after preaching the kingdom, even after performing these signs and wonders, he still looks forward to a time when the kingdom apparently is going to come in a different way than it's come yet. As late as Luke chapter 21, He says, the kingdom is near. In Matthew 12, in Luke 9, some of you standing here will see the kingdom of God before you die. So there's these mixed messages in the New Testament about how we understand the kingdom. It's near, it's coming, it's here, it's within you. How do we understand the kingdom? And there's been a huge amount of writing and discussion in New Testament scholarship about that theme. Exactly what is this thing that Jesus was telling us about, and how do we understand it? It's gotten a whole new lease on life in the last decade in the Signs and Wonders movement, in the Vineyard movement. John Wimber and the people who came out of that movement have spent a lot of time reflecting on and talking about the kingdom of God as it relates to signs and wonders and the power that the Spirit pours out on the church. And the whole point in all of this is simply to note that the kingdom has come. It's part of what Jesus came to preach, but even now that it's come, it's not complete. And I think it was Ladd who was one of the first people to use the language of the inaugurated kingdom, the kingdom that's already here, but it's not yet here. It's come, but it's coming. And that's the reality we live with. Sometimes it's been talked about as living in between the times. We live in between the time where the kingdom came and the time when it's still coming. It's already here. Jesus brought it. But it's also not here in its fullness. And I think all of us know that that's our reality. We experience part of what Jesus came to preach, and we experience the work of the Spirit in our lives, and yet we all look forward to a future time when our experience of the kingdom will go far beyond anything we've seen now. And that's true whether we're talking about the working of the Spirit, healing, signs and wonders. We taste a little bit from time to time, but we look forward with so much anticipation to the time when the kingdom comes in its fullness. And it's true in other areas in the life of the church as well, that we've been given a taste of what Jesus wanted his people to experience. But we know when we jump to Revelation, we see the unfolding of God's plan there. Revelation 11:15 is for me one of the most spine-tingling verses in Scripture. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." We look forward to this time when this kingdom of God that Jesus came and introduced will finally be complete, when even the kingdoms of this world and the power structures of this world and everything about the reality that we live with now that's sometimes so confusing to sort through, even those things come under, finally, the lordship of Jesus Christ at the end of time. And so we live between the times. We live in this in-between, the already not yet, where the kingdom has come, but it's still coming. And it seems to me that when we talk about what God wants for believers, what it is that Jesus calls us to as his disciples, we always need to look at this in the context of the kingdom of God. That's what the New Testament is about. That's what the new covenant is. It's God's revealing through Christ his plan for the people of God in a way that people in the Old Testament simply could not have dreamed, could not have imagined. So when we talk about non-resistance, when we talk about peace, when we talk about justice and simplicity in the context of the church, I think what we're talking about are simply three features of this kingdom that Jesus came to preach that have begun to be worked out in human society in the context of the church and beyond, as the church is faithful in its mission, but which will never be complete or final until the end. It's clear in the New Testament that Christ is both the author and the example of non-resistance. He's the one who, when he was spat upon and railed against and hit, he did not retaliate. He gave us the perfect example of a person willing to lay down his life in love, even for his enemies. And there's a lot more that could be developed there, simply in the example of Christ. But where does a teaching on peace and non-resistance, as it's been historically talked about in the Anabaptist tradition, the Mennonite tradition, where does it come from? Where is it grounded? A couple of places where it's grounded, probably most strongly, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, is perhaps the classic text where we find Jesus teaching his disciples that this kingdom that he's introducing, that he's preaching, is different than what people in the Old Testament understood. There's this whole series of ways in which in Matthew 5, Jesus introduces modifications of the civil code of Moses. Beginning in verse 21, you've heard that it was said, don't murder. But I say to you, and then jump down to verse 27, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, and there's this series of things, murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, where he simply says, look, that was the old plan, but now I'm telling you this. And in general, what it seems to me he's doing is cranking up the expectations a couple of notches. It used to be that if you just lived this way, you were okay. But now I'm telling you, the expectations rise, and they also have to do with what's inside. It used to be okay just to avoid adultery. But now Jesus says, I don't want you just to avoid adultery. I want you to have a pure heart. It's not enough now just to keep from murdering your brother when he makes you mad. I'm concerned now about what's in your heart. I'm concerned about whether there's hate there, regardless of whether you did or didn't kill him. So the civil code of Moses is given this new twist in the kingdom. Verses 38 to 48 in chapter 5 of Matthew, there's this whole emphasis on love and forgiveness. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow. You heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is presenting a standard here which is remarkably high. It's remarkably demanding, and he seems to recognize as the chapter winds down that what he's really talking about is it's being like God. It's perfection. It is a high standard. It is, in a sense, unrealistic. It's not the way people naturally live, but it's what he says people are called to in this kingdom. I remember the day when, as a child at home, I came home with a Bible that I had earned as a reward for memorizing Scripture. My family participated during my youth and childhood in an organization called Bible Memory Association, and it was a winter program. We learned verses every week, and then we could choose rewards. That's what was in it for the kids, in addition to, of course, hiding God's Word in our heart. But at the end of the program, you got a final prize, which was usually a little bigger and more substantial than what you got during the normal weeks. Well, I was in the books and building this personal library of, you know, Danny Orless books and that sort of thing. Well, for my final prize that year, I got the biggest book they had. It had more pages than any other book in the catalog. And it was a Scofield Reference Bible. And I remember when it came in the mail, I opened it up. It had bright red edging on the pages, and I didn't know anything about Scofield or even what a reference Bible was. I just knew that this book had over 1,000 pages, and it was going to look pretty nice on my library shelf. And I still remember clearly taking this Bible excitedly to my parents and showing it to my dad, who I guess was in his mid-40s and beyond by that point, so he sort of looked at it at a distance. Scofield. Handed it back. That's all he said. But it was a mystery to me. I thought, so it's Scofield. It was. He didn't need to say more. I knew my father well enough to read displeasure when I saw it. And I knew there was something about my brand new study Bible that he did not like. He did not explain it. And it was probably 20 years later that I was sitting in a seminary class and it hit me for the first time what my father was responding to. Because you see, in the early dispensational community in this country, in the early 20th century, C.I. Scofield, coming out of taking the teachings of John Nelson Darby, who, by the way, is the person that George I is railing against when he talks about the Darbyites. He's talking about the dispensationalist community who early on, this isn't necessarily true anymore, but early on were very clear in their understanding that the Sermon on the Mount was meant for the kingdom of God, just like I proposed, but given their eschatology with a strong millennial dispensational view, they also believed that the kingdom of God had been postponed when the Jews rejected the Messiah and that it wasn't going to be reintroduced until the millennium, and therefore we're not really living in the days of the kingdom. Now the kingdom is coming at the beginning of the millennium, and therefore the Sermon on the Mount doesn't even apply to the church age. It applies to the kingdom age, and that, of course, if you stop and think about it, has enormous implications for how useful the Sermon on the Mount is in establishing one's understanding of peace and non-resistance and other things about how Jesus wants us to live. That view, of course, upset Mennonites enormously. Because if you take the whole Sermon on the Mount and say, well, it's not even for today, it's for the beginning of the millennium, you've taken an enormous chunk out of the foundation of Anabaptist understandings of peace and non-resistance. My dad knew that. I didn't. And he knew that in the footnotes of the Scofield Reference Bible, that teaching would lurk. He needn't have worried. I never read the footnotes in Scofield's Bible. But it explains why, in fairness to George I, he was using very strong language in a time where there was a lot of public discussion and disagreement about exactly these issues. So that much, at least, in his favor. So Matthew 5 is an important piece of our understanding of peace and non-resistance. Romans 12 points us to a transformed life. In the first couple of verses, Paul beseeches his hearers to present their bodies living sacrifices. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And then later on in the chapter, in Romans 12, he spells out what some of that transformation apparently looks like. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Down to verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Some Christians throughout the history of the church have read verses like these, have read passages like Matthew 5 and said, you know, there's a lot of implications wrapped up in these teachings, but one of those teachings certainly is clear, and that is that Christians simply cannot ever be part of a military machine whose function it is to kill people. Can't we at least agree about that as a minimum? There's other implications that need to be talked about how we relate in the broader society politically and lots of other questions, but surely this means that Christians could never be involved in the taking of life. How possibly could a Christian join an organization whose purpose it is, at least looking at it at one level, to kill people, if necessary, to force our will on them? So non-resistance as a perspective with regard to warfare is the label used to describe, among other things, that position, the position that simply says, look, Christians simply can't do that. Matthew chapter 22 is probably not a classic text in this discussion, but it's a valuable one, it seems to me, and I'd like to just refer to it briefly. You know the story about the Pharisees who were attempting to trap Jesus, come to him and ask him questions about paying tax. And he says, tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him one, and he said, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And then he said, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now, he's not talking here directly about peace and non-resistance or how Christians relate to political structures. But it seems to me that the principle is one that's important for us to see. It's clear that there are some things that Caesar has the right to demand. There are other things that Caesar does not have the right to demand. He doesn't spell out here what those are, but it's what's implied in this statement, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's. Some things belong to Caesar, give those things to him. Some things belong only to God, give those things only to God. Christians in the peace tradition have been very certain that one of the things included in the list of things that Caesar has no right to ask is, he has no right to ask me to take up arms and kill other people, even if it's done to defend my country. That's simply something Caesar has no right to ask. To put it another way, I think it's John Drescher who says it this way, Caesar has no right to tell me who my enemies must be. And even if he did, Jesus has called me to love them, not to go to war with them. If you've ever had a conversation with people who maybe weren't sure where they came out on this position or who were pretty sure they disagreed with the non-resistant Christian position, you know that very quickly the discussion turns to the Old Testament and the argument goes, but wait. Yeah, you can read the Sermon on the Mount and you might draw that conclusion. You know, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, don't resist evil. But what about the Old Testament? I mean, how can you read the Old Testament and then with a straight face turn around and say, God doesn't want Christians to participate in the shedding of blood or in the use of force? What about the Old Testament? May be helpful to begin with the two trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, which Adam and Eve were invited early on to eat from, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden to eat from. And it seems to me that right there in creation, we have at least what is possibly a symbol of these two very different tracks that confront us time and again ever since. Are we going to go with life and what God provided? Are we going to go with what was pleasing to the eye, what made sense, and what was desirable for gaining wisdom? Are we going to go with common sense and in the process incur death? We know the story there. We know that Adam and Eve made the decision. They went with what made sense to them. And it seems to me that ever since, we've frequently, even as disciples of Jesus, been faced with the choice. Do we go with what God says, even when we don't understand it? Or do we go with what makes sense when you sort of stack up the reasons? That's what Adam and Eve did. They looked at the fruit and they said, or Eve did, and said, this fruit's really attractive. It looks like it would be good to eat. And furthermore, the serpent just told me it's desirable for gaining wisdom. I'm going to learn some things that I didn't know before. Use her common sense and said, seems clear enough, I'm going to do this. So even in the Old Testament, there's this hint, it seems to me, right at the outset, that what makes sense to sort of rational human thinking isn't always what God wants. So keep that in the background. But then we've still got the question, okay, look at all the bloodshed in the Old Testament. Was it God's plan or wasn't it? I mean, if it was his plan, if God really wanted the Israelites to go running around killing all the people that they killed, then how can you argue that this same God now is fundamentally opposed to Christians being part of the exercise of force and even of violence? Isn't it clear that this God did not, in fact, fundamentally object to the use of force and even of violence? If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20, it seems like the discussion should be over. Deuteronomy chapter 20 gives us a straightforward set of instructions, gives them a straightforward set of instructions about how to go to war. When you go to war and you see horses and chariots, don't be afraid, because the Lord God will deliver you. And down in verse 10, when you march up to attack a city, here's how you do it. You make them a peace offer if they accept. If they accept your offer, then they open the gates and they'll all become your slaves. If they refuse to make peace, which when I look at this, it doesn't seem like very reasonable terms, you know, hey, we're peaceful, we don't want to fight, all we want is for you to open your gates and be our slaves. If they don't take your terms and decide to fight you, well then, here's what you do. When the Lord delivers it into your hands, put to the sword all the men in it. You can take the women and children and livestock as plunder, unless you're fighting cities in the nations that the Lord God's giving you as an inheritance. And if you're fighting those cities, then you got to kill everything that breathes, period. Just kill it all. How can you read Deuteronomy 20 and have any question left about what God wanted in the Old Testament? I mean, what could be more clear? He gave him instructions about how to do it. Well, there have been two really different proposals for understanding the Old Testament, even among non-resistant Christians, and I want to review them very quickly. Some of you are old enough to be familiar with Guy Hershberger, a scholar, teacher, churchman whose thinking and whose writing loomed very large on the horizon of Mennonite scholarship about 50 years ago. Hershberger proposed that actually war in the Old Testament wasn't, in fact, God's first choice for the children of Israel. And whether you agree with that or not, listen to the case that Hershberger makes. He says, look, people often go to Exodus 20, thou shalt not kill, and then distinguish between two kinds of killing. People who aren't part of the peace tradition often do this, and they say, look, you know, God was ruling out murder, but he wasn't ruling out killing. I mean, obviously there's other kinds of killing that God approved of. After all, he told them how to go to war and told them to put everybody to the sword. How can you say that God disapproves fundamentally of killing? He gave them instructions about how to do it. So we've got to distinguish between two kinds of killing, the kind that God approves and the kind that God doesn't. Hershberger says, wait a minute. Rather than trying to carve up God's will in those terms, maybe it's more helpful to think about two levels of humanity or two levels of God's will. After all, he says, it's clear when we get to the New Testament that what God reveals in the New Testament really updates, changes, modifies, and profound ways God's will in the Old Testament. And maybe we should think of this as a sort of inferior will of God in the Old Testament, or what he calls sub-Christian, and the Christian. If you could turn to Hebrews chapter 8, there's an interesting discussion here in the writer's analysis of this high priest in the new covenant. Pick it up at verse 6 of Hebrews 8. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. And now this verse. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. If there had been nothing wrong with the old covenant, no place would have been sought for another. In other words, if the Old Testament had really been God's full revelation of his will for his people, God wouldn't have bothered to give us a New Testament. But it wasn't. God really had a different set of ideals than what he revealed in the Old Testament. Hirschberger says, that's not hard to see if you just look at the Old Testament. Look, for example, at the case of divorce. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, we have God through Moses giving instructions about divorce, which seems to take for granted that it's going to happen. And when you do, you write her a certificate of divorce and you send her away. And actually, this is the passage where it's forbidden for first couple to get back together after multiple marriages in between. That's another question that we won't address here. The point is, God's giving these instructions about how to go about divorcing your wives when you're going to do it. You get to Matthew 19 in the New Testament, and you have people asking Jesus, now, what do you say about divorce? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And what does Jesus say? He says, well, haven't you read at the beginning, God had this other arrangement? Well, why then, they ask, and this is a completely reasonable question, it seems to me, if you're reading the Bible in sort of flat terms with Old Testament and New Testament side by side, carrying equal weight, then why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? If that was God's intention, then why did he give these instructions through Moses? And Jesus says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. In other words, God made a concession. God placed some limits on a practice that really was not his highest objective for his people at all. But he nonetheless gave them instructions about how to go about it if they were going to do it anyway. Hirschberger says, clear illustration of God's ideal, which comes through in the New Testament, and his accommodation to a lower standard in the Old. Israel's desire for a king. Another case, another example that Hirschberger points to. 1 Samuel 8, people come and say, Samuel, we want a king, we want to be like the other people around us. And Samuel goes to God and says, you know, Lord, what do I do? And what does God say? He says, look, don't worry, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Implying, I didn't want them to have a king. They knew I didn't want them to have a king. Now they're clamoring for one anyway. What are we going to do? And he tells Samuel, go anoint a king. So you ask yourself the question, did God want Israel to have a king or not? Hirschberger says, it's clear that at one level the answer is no, but that at another level the answer is yes. In other words, he didn't want them to have a king. Fundamentally, he wanted them to be a theocracy. He wanted to be their leader. But when it's clear they're rejecting that plan, God concedes and says, okay, well, let's do it this way. How about anointing Saul? And you say to yourself, what's going on here? I mean, is God changing his mind? Doesn't God know what he wants? He tells them, I don't want them to have a king, but go anoint one. Hirschberger says, you've got to understand these two levels going on. God's ideal, and then God's concession. Hershberger's suggestion is that war in the Old Testament isn't exactly that category, that it was never God's intention. It was not his highest plan, that it was only the result of Israel's sin, that war was part of their experience at all. There's one passage that really lends a remarkable amount of credibility to this argument, it seems to me, in Exodus chapter 23. If we read verses 20 and following, God's what he says, and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies, I will oppose those who oppose you, my angel will go ahead of you to bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Down to verse 27. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive these people out. Hershberger says, look, God's original plan was that the people in this land of conquest, as it turned out to be, were to be removed supernaturally. God was going to send his terror, the hornet. He's going to send them ahead, clear it out in advance. Israel wasn't even going to have to lift a finger. Supernatural removal, gradual removal, but it was all dependent on strict obedience and peaceful penetration. He didn't want them trusting in their armies and going off to fight. He wanted them just to relax and let God do it. Now, are there any examples in the Old Testament in the children of Israel's history that might show how this might have looked? Crossing the Red Sea is a pretty good example. Early on, these people are standing terrified, Pharaoh's army behind them, and what's the word? Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. You don't have to do anything. God's got this under control. Just watch. I can handle it. Sea parts, they walk through, army gets drowned, and proverbially speaking, not a shot was fired. God had it all under control. And Hershberger's proposal is, that was the plan. That was the plan if they had obeyed. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, then I'll take care of you in this way. Did they obey? No. They were rebels from the start. So God says, okay, well, let's do it this way. That's Hershberger's proposal. So his way of handling the Old Testament is to say, look, violence in the Old Testament, the people of God going out and killing their enemies, that was never God's intention from the start. But it's not the only way that non-resistant Christians have responded to the questions about the Old Testament. Even at the time that Hershberger was writing, there were a lot of other non-resistant Christians who said, wait a minute, you know, the Old Testament is just, it seems too clear that God really did want this. And, you know, even before these instructions were given in Exodus 20, they had already at that point, or in 23, they had already at that point met the Amalekites and had this battle with them. I mean, how can you say that this would, it just doesn't make sense. So J.L. Stalper, who was teaching at EMC at the time, and Hershberger was teaching at Goshen at the time, and at the time, apparently, Goshen was the liberal school and EMC was the conservative school. J.L. Stalper wrote a response to Hershberger, worded in fairly strong language, calling into question whether or not Hershberger really affirms the authority of Scripture with his proposal. And Stalfer says, look, a far more helpful approach is to say God was using the children of Israel as a tool of judgment on these heathen nations that needed to be wiped out. And God can always do that. God can do whatever he wants. And he chose in the Old Testament to use the people of God as an instrument of cleansing, as an instrument of judgment on heathen peoples. And we don't need to apologize for that. All we need to do is say, that was Old Testament, and it's really different now. Whichever route you take, whichever of those versions makes more sense to you, either one of them, it seems to me, provides an appropriate response to the question about the Old Testament. Anabaptist understanding of Scripture has always been rooted in this strong distinction between the Testaments, the primacy of the New Testament, when there seems to be some conflict or different message coming out of the Old and coming out of the New. Let me just make a couple of comments about the peace position as we've come to talk about it and think about it and even teach about it in Mennonite church history. And then we'll open it up for questions or comments. In Mennonite theology, because of the way we've come to think of ourselves as a sort of minority voice in this broader Christian landscape or even evangelical landscape, we've often talked about the peace position as somehow a special insight or a special understanding. And I was thinking about this actually in the last session when James was talking about denominational gifts and how when God gives an insight to a denomination, really better to hang on to it. And that's one way of understanding Mennonite peace theology, that it's this sort of special insight that God has preserved in what, granted, is a sometimes small minority of the broader Christian population. And I don't think it's wrong, but I think what's important to remember is that when Christians in the early church chose the path of non-resistance, when Anabaptists chose what we now call the path of non-resistance in the 16th century, they weren't choosing the peace position as a sort of distinctive denominational hallmark. They were simply reading the New Testament and trying to live out what they understood to be the radical implications of the kingdom of God. And so I worry sometimes in the modern Mennonite church when we talk about the peace position, we talk about it as this sort of piece of our heritage that can either be affirmed and that we can remind ourselves of or not. Because after all, there's lots of people out there that don't and never have. And so it becomes almost this optional thing. And I just want to remind us that for the people over the course of church history who've actually been willing to lay down their lives for their faith on this point, they weren't laying down their lives for the peace position. They were laying down their lives for the kingdom of God as they understood Scripture to teach it.